Take your Bibles, please, and we're going to return to our study of John's Gospel, John chapter 8. And this is one of those messages that I really debated about whether to put some things on PowerPoint. And I will tell you right up front, I hope not, but some of it may be a bit difficult to follow because we're entering a section in verses 31 through 59 that we're just going to begin to get into, where we deal with the issue of who is your father? Who is your father? You know, you've heard the old saying, like father, like son, or like mother, like daughter. I often use the saying, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. You've heard that one, I'm sure. Or you see someone, you say, that person reminds me of his dad. Or she reminds me of her mother. Well, Jesus is going to explain to us in this text that what is true physically is also true spiritually. People reflect who their spiritual father is. They reflect whose seed they have come from, so to speak. And they do it by the thoughts they think, they do it by the things they say, they do it by the attitudes they have, and they do it by the way that they act. And as we've seen, as we've been going through John's Gospel, we've seen over and over the claims that Jesus Christ has been making to the Jewish people that he has come from heaven. He is God in human flesh. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And we have seen these people just consistently reject those claims, consistently debate with him about those claims. And now in John 8, as I told you a few weeks ago, we're in a section where we see their rejection beginning to harden. The rejection is setting in. It's like cement that's setting. It's hardening, and it's not going to be moved. It's not going to be changed. And it's interesting that one of the core claims that Jesus made, one of the ways that he said you can tell that he is the Messiah, is he says, I came from heaven, and he says, I came from the Father, and Jesus said, I'm like the Father. I'm the Son who is exactly like the Father. That's one of the ways that you could tell. One of the evidences, like Father, like Son. For those who sought to know Jesus, who sought to understand with open and honest hearts who he was, there was only one possible conclusion. He had to be the Son of God because he was exactly like the Father in all of his ways. Think about it. He came from where God the Father is. He made that claim. He had all power exactly like his Father does. He knew all things exactly like the Father does. He said the very same things the Father had always said in the Scriptures. He was righteous just like his Father was. He was sinless just like his Father. He loved men and women and boys and girls. He loved people just like his Father does. He taught with the authority of his Father. He claimed to be the Creator just as his Father is. On and on it goes. Like Father, like Son. And Jesus would summarize the whole thing later on in John 10:30 when he would say, I and the Father are one. And he'd say in John 14, I believe it's verse 9, to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like Father, like Son. It's the most powerful evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He was a carbon copy of God the Father in his character and in all of his ways. He was God the Father, a copy of God the Father, come in human flesh as the Son. Now, this is important because the Jews are going to appeal in this section of Scripture to this very same argument to try and justify themselves, like Father, like Son. And so as we come to our text in John 8, what we have to remember is that Jesus has now shifted gears. He's made these claims now throughout John's Gospel, but their rejection is hardening. Their rejection is setting in, and so he has entered a new phase in his debate. He is now shifting gears. He is saying, I'm going to have many things to say to you. He's beginning to pronounce judgment on them. He's beginning to pronounce condemnation upon them for their rejection of the evidence that he is the Son of God. And here is the chief argument. This is what you got to see now for the rest of John 8. Here is the chief argument the Jews will make in order to try and defend themselves against Jesus' pronunciations of judgment and condemnation. Here it is. Listen to this. The Jews will say, "We are physical descendants of Abraham. Since God chose Abraham to be the father of our nation, as physical descendants of Abraham, that automatically means God has chosen us too. God was Abraham's father, therefore God is our father." That's their argument. And they base all of it on being physical descendants from Abraham. And that's exactly what the ancient rabbis taught. I've told you before that the ancient rabbis taught that Abraham stands at the gates of hell to make sure that no Jew enters therein. The ancient rabbis taught that God will judge the Gentiles by one standard and the Jews by a totally different standard. So these people had been ingrained in this idea that we are children of Abraham. Abraham is our physical father. And God was Abraham's father, therefore God is our father. And that's what you're going to see all through this text. That's their argument. Since they're physical descendants of Abraham, they're automatic recipients of the full spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what they're going to claim. Look at it in John 8. Let me show it to you. Verse 33. They answered him, they answered Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." There it is. John 8, 39. "Abraham is our father," they answered. John 8, 53, on down several verses. They asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" In other words, we are physical descendants of Abraham, and that's the ultimate. He's greater than you. I mean, that's really a mock of, and a put down of Jesus, isn't it? And this is not a new claim, not at all. They made the same argument to John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 9, John said, "And do not think that you could say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham." So if God's just looking for physical descendants, God can turn these stones into physical descendants of Abraham. See, that was a consistent claim they made. And it was a terrible, terrible theological error on their part. It was a theological error that would condemn them to hell if they didn't get it straight. People are making that same error today, by the way, as we're going to see. But to really understand this issue, here's where I thought, do I need to bring PowerPoint? And I'm going to try this without PowerPoint. I need to give you some background, some very important truth to understand if we're going to really get a handle on this defense, Abraham is our father, and I'm going to try and do it without PowerPoint. So try and hang with me here if you can today. I want you to clearly see what drives this error in Jewish thinking. Now, here's what I want you to really focus in on and listen to. This is the foundational stuff. When you study the Bible, it is critical to understand that the Bible teaches that there are four different seeds of Abraham. Four different seeds. Now just hang with me. I'll explain what I mean here. We're going to call the first seed of Abraham the natural seed. The natural seed. And let me tell you what that includes. That includes all physical children of Abraham. Not only children of Isaac, but also children of Ishmael. Not only children of Jacob, but also children of Esau. Because they're all physical descendants of Abraham, the natural seed of Abraham. So today, that's going to include both Jews and Arabs, because the Arabs descended from Ishmael and from Esau. Now, second seed of Abraham that's in the Bible, the special natural seed of Abraham. We've got the natural seed, that's all physical descendants of Abraham. If you're physically descended from Abraham, you're in that seed, whether it's Jew or Arab. But there is in the Bible a special natural seed of Abraham, and that is composed only of the descendants of Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. The special natural seed of Abraham. That's composed only of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Now there's a third seed of Abraham that the scriptures teach. This is the spiritual seed of Abraham. The spiritual seed of Abraham. This is composed of all believers in all ages, David and Paul, Jewish and Gentile, believers just like you and me. The spiritual seed of Abraham. And at this point, I need to verify that seed with some scripture. Listen closely. The best place to go to see that is the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Listen as I read. Paul says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now listen to verse 7 of Galatians 3. "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, when God said to Abraham, 'All nations will be blessed through you.'" So here it is. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now let me drop down to the end of Galatians 3 and listen to this, verses 26 through 29 of Galatians 3. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now listen to verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham has a spiritual seed. And that spiritual seed is composed of everybody who's placed faith in Jesus Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, all one in Jesus Christ. You see, we have to understand that when God chose Israel, that special natural seed, God was not establishing the body of Christ there. It was a different work, a distinct work that God was going to do in that covenantal relationship. This, the spiritual seed is the body of Christ. And all of us are children of Abraham. And that's going to become very, very important to Jesus' argument in John 8, as we're going to see in a moment. But then there's one final seed. Remember I told you there's four? And that final seed is the unique seed of Abraham. The unique seed of Abraham. And you know how many people there are in that? One. One. You see, this is composed only of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham in his humanity. Jesus of Nazareth was and is Jewish, but he was a man like no other man and a Jew like no other Jew. He was the God-man, God in human flesh, son of Abraham, son of David, but also son of the living God. And so he is God in human flesh, Jewish human flesh. So that's the unique seed of Abraham, and only Jesus is in that seed. Now let me give you some important points as we think about this, and we're going to return to John 8 in just a moment. It is essential, first of all, that we understand that the natural seed, and that's Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau and all their descendants, the natural seed possessed many of the same promises as the special natural seed. Not all of them, but many of them. The special natural seed being Jacob and his 12 sons and their descendants, Israel, even though the two are totally different seeds. Abraham is the physical father of both, but the second seed, the special natural seed descended from Jacob and his 12 sons, have a special covenantal relationship with God that the first seed doesn't have. The nation of Israel has a special relationship that all of the descendants of Abraham don't necessarily have. The descendants of Ishmael don't have it. The descendants of Esau don't have it. The Jewish people have a special covenantal relationship with God that their Arab brothers don't have. Now, that's not anti-Arab. It's just scripture. Okay? I'll let my brother coming on September 21st hold down the Arab end of the fort because he's going to be a lot better at that than I am. But of equal importance, we must not confuse the second seed. This is critical. the special natural seed, Israel, with the third seed, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which are all believers of all races, of all genders, anybody who's trusted Christ. We can't confuse the special natural seed with the spiritual seed, which is composed of all the truly redeemed people of God. Now, it's important to say that. I'm almost done with all this. If you're getting a little bit lost in the weeds here, bear with me. It's important to say that because that is exactly what covenant theology does. It confuses the second and third seeds. It blurs the natural, or the special natural seed, Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish nation, with the spiritual seed and makes them one and the same. Covenant theology teaches that Old Testament Israel is only a prophetic picture of the church. And once you get to Pentecost, God's done with the special natural seed. There's no special distinction or no special promises given. And I do not believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that's a blurring of the lines that the scriptures don't do. I think the scriptures maintain, and it's very clear in Romans, that the scriptures do maintain some distinction between the nation of Israel and the spiritual seed, though it is critical that the nation of Israel become a part of the spiritual seed, as we'll see in John 8. Now, let me show you that Israel, the spiritual natural seed, was given great privileges that promised spiritual blessings. Romans 3, 1 through 2. Listen as I read. What advantage then, Paul says, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Now listen to his answer of his own rhetorical question in verse 2. Much every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul says there's much advantage in being a Jew. They were given the word of God. They were given the law. They were given the revelation of God. He'll go further in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now listen to this. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul emphatically says in Romans 3 and Romans 9, the Jews were given great privileges, the special natural seed was given great, great privileges. But here's the kicker. Here's what they didn't understand and what Jesus will emphatically drive home to them in John 8. Of all of these great privileges and promises, the blessings of these privileges and the blessings of these promises were received only by faith, not by physical birth. That's what you have to get. That's the purpose of everything I've been telling you. That's the crux of John 8, the crux of the debate that Jesus is going to have with them. Yes, the Jews have great privileges. Yes, God gave them many wonderful advantages. But the blessings of these privileges, the blessings of these promises, are only received by faith, not by fleshly birth. They thought they got it by fleshly birth. They thought they got it just by being physically Jewish. And the scriptures say no. That's the error of the Jews in Jesus' day, as we go back to John 8. They thought that all the messianic blessings came automatically by fleshly birth, and they couldn't have been more wrong. The people of Israel, with all of their privileges, needed to understand that the blessings of those privileges and promises came only through the gospel. And they had to exercise faith. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4 and verse 3. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There it is. Therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, in other words, God's still offering the promise, they didn't get it because of their unbelief. And so the writer of the Hebrews says to those he's writing to, those Jewish people he's writing to, he says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of, listen to this, was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. There it is. The Jews had great advantages. They heard the word of the Lord. They were given the word of the Lord. They were given some of God's greatest servants, Moses and Joshua and the prophets, to proclaim it to them. But they did not receive the spiritual blessings of these promises because they did not combine it with faith. But then he goes on to say in verse 3 of Hebrews 4, now we who have believed enter that rest. He says, who gets the rest? Those who believe. Those who obtain the promises by faith. Israel had great advantages. No nation has ever had greater advantages. No nation has ever had the gospel preached to it like Israel has. However, that in itself gave them no special spiritual status before God. And we must not confuse the privileges given to Israel with the actual possession of those promises that comes only by faith in the gospel. And there you have the spiritual seed, which all who believe on Christ are a part of. Now, let me try and help you understand this through an example. This would be the same as a child who grows up in a Christian home, has Christian parents, maybe even Christian grandparents, and they grow up in a Bible-believing church. Their parents, like my parents did, see that they're in Sunday school every week and they're in church morning and evening and Wednesday night service. Never missed a service when I was a kid. Great, great privilege. Listen, it's a great privilege to grow up in a Christian family. It's a great privilege to have Christian parents. Young people, don't you ever take that lightly. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege to grow up in a church like this. Great privileges, great advantages that are given to these type of children. But they do not obtain and possess the blessings of those privileges until they come to faith in Christ. Great advantages, great privileges. Let me tell you, the person who grows up in a Christian home, the person who grows up in a Bible-believing church, the person who attends a Christian school, you got a leg up big time on the ones who don't have any of that. You've got a leg up big time on them. But it all means nothing. You don't possess any of the blessings of that. All the blessings that are proclaimed to you, told to you, preached to you, you don't possess any of them unless you reach out by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've got to be redeemed. Physical birth doesn't get it for you. Physical birth into Christian families doesn't get it. And again, this is a fallacy of covenant theology, where covenant theology teaches that physical birth, now they don't take this to a bad extreme, but yet I've run up against this in counseling, particularly when I was in Grand Rapids, heavily Reformed country. And listen, the Reformed are our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the most part. As Pastor Rowe would term it, they're our friends. Okay, they're not our enemies. But I'll tell you something I ran up against again and again and again, were people coming into my office in Grand Rapids who grew up in Reformed churches and were told at birth they became a part of the covenant family. Okay? And they sat on that assurance and believed it saved them. I sat across the table more times than I can tell you and tried to work with people struggling in their marriages, tried to work with people struggling in their sin, who when I began, as I always begin, by asking them about their spiritual condition, by asking them about their background in the faith and trying to determine if they have trusted Jesus Christ, I sat across people who would say, oh yes, I'm a part of such and such Reformed church. And, you know, just this whole issue there of trusting in the fact that their theology said they got born into the covenant family. And the more I would counsel, the more I'd realize I'm talking to unredeemed people here, and they don't know it. They think because they got born into a certain family, into a certain community. They were baptized as infants, that's going to get them there. Now, that is not what Reformed theology teaches. That is not what Reformed theology teaches. But that is what happens with it. That is the danger of it. And I will tell you, many churches do teach that. I think I told you the story of a 21-year-old young lady that came to me. Her mother pleaded with her to come see me. And she sat down with me, and as I began to talk with her, she said, you know, I've been struggling with depression for a year, and as I got her story, she said that a year ago, she had gone to a party with some friends, and there had been a lot of drinking and things there. And one of her friends who had been drinking had come to her and asked her to take her home. She had not been drinking. In fact, she was kind of disgusted with everything that was going on and wanted to get out of there. One of her friends came and said, would you take me home? And she just said, I didn't want to be bothered. And I just said, no, I've got some other errands to run. You're going to have to get another ride. I was just so disgusted, and I didn't want to be bothered with the situation. So the girl got another ride with two other teenagers that had been drinking, one of them driving. And she said 2 hours later, all three of them were killed in an automobile accident. And for 1 year, she had been living with the torture that she had said no to taking one of her friends home. And they rode in that other car and were killed 2 hours later. Now, I want you to listen to what she told me next. She said, I went to their funeral. And she said, I heard the pastor say that they were all in heaven because they were a part of the covenant family. And she said, I knew those three kids. And she said, Dr. Graham, I know they're in hell. I know they're in hell today. And her depression was struggling with all of that and struggling with the survivor syndrome. Why me? Why them, not me? Could have been me, should have been me. Why did they die? Part of the covenant family, and the preacher at their funeral declared they're in heaven. She said, I know them. They're in hell today. That was a tough situation because I couldn't really give her any comfort on her three friends. But I was able to present hope for her. And I'm glad to tell you that before we finished that day, she became a true child of God by faith, not by birth. By faith, not by birth. And she grew, and I began to disciple her, and her mother called me and said, I don't know what you've told her, but her life has totally changed. So I got to witness to Mom. You see, it doesn't happen by birth. It doesn't happen by birth. We've got to be careful with this. It happens through faith and faith alone. That's the only way. You can be born into all the Christian families and all the covenant families that your theology tells you exist, that you want. And dear friend, if you do not exercise faith in Jesus Christ, you will die and go to hell. It's that simple. And this is, I understand that, you know, if your background is Reformed and everything, believe me, my goal is not to offend you. I have many dear, dear Reformed brethren and sisters in Christ who love the Lord. But I'm telling you, this is a critical issue, and we must address it because it's the very issue that the Jews pleaded their cause with Jesus in John 8. We are a part of a covenant family. We were born into a covenant family. Therefore, we have security that only, the Bible says, only faith can bring. And again, I pray that I've not been offensive, but I just believe this is critical, and I must share it with you today, and I'm willing to take that risk. Now back to John 8 and verse 30, and we'll just begin now to play this out, to apply everything we've said as it unfolds in John 8. In John 8, verses 30 through 31, Jesus says this. It says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now notice that his statement in verse 31 It's very critical that you see this so you can understand whether the faith they put in him is genuine faith or just sort of a baby infant type of faith that doesn't come all the way to conversion. You've got to see in verse 31 that as verse 30 says, many put their faith in him, it is to those people Jesus is now speaking. Note verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him. That's the people of verse 30. He's speaking to them. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. One of the things that is critical as you study John's gospel that you have to do is anytime it talks about people believing on him, you've got to read the whole context, all the verses there, and see how it plays out. Because many times in John's gospel when it speaks of people believing on him, it isn't genuine saving faith. Back in John 2, we saw that very, very early on in this study. When it says that due to the miracles Jesus performed at that first Passover, he came down to Jerusalem to attend. Due to the miracles he performed, many believed on him. But what did it say? But he committed himself to none of them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew it wasn't true saving faith. In John 6, you have many believing on him, but then when he goes into an extensive explanation about being the bread of life and about the need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, meaning trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, what's going to happen? It says, many of his disciples, not the 12, but many who apparently had placed faith in him, they look like followers of Jesus, said, this is a hard teaching, John 6:60. Who can hear it? And then it says, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Now that's an important text to understanding verse 32 here. Jesus is saying this in verse 32. That those who are truly saved, as a rule, continue in their faith. The Bible knows nothing of a person who makes a profession of faith and claims to be a Christian who at some point changes his mind. Who at some point says, I don't really believe in God anymore. I don't really believe in Jesus, and turns his back on the faith. The Greek word here when it says they are really my disciples, I think the King James Version says they are my disciples indeed, or something of that nature. The Greek word there is alethos, and it means a genuine disciple. It means of a truth, of a certainty. And Jesus says the ones who are of a certainty, his disciples are those who continue in the faith. Now, the people of verse 30 are making professions. Jesus is now putting a test on them to see if that profession is real. Are they going to stay with it? Are they going to continue in the faith? Are they going to continue acknowledging Christ as their Savior and Lord? In the face of the mocking, in the face of the threats, in the face of the intimidation, in the face of the persecution, in the face of the trials, in the face of the Jewish leaders, will they continue to believe when they're hit with all this? Will they continue in Christ's word? Let's see what happens to this group. Do they pass that test? Look at verse 33. They answered him. It's the same group. You got to see this. Verse 30 again. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed, to that group of people, he said, if you continue, if you stay with it, if you continue to believe, if you hold to your profession, then you're a real disciple. And now verse 33, they, that same group, answers him. They answered him. And what did they say? Amen. Praise God. We understand that, Lord. Not at all. They change horses now. They answered him. We are Abraham's descendants. There it is. They weren't true believers. We only get three verses, and they're already going back to this business. We're physical descendants of Abraham, and that's what's going to get us there. They didn't continue. They flunked the test in three verses. They didn't make it. their faith is not genuine. They're just hooked on this idea that they're going to get there by being physical descendants of Abraham, by being a part of the special natural seed. And again, it is so important, dear friend, that we understand as we study the scriptures and as we seek to evangelize, it is so important that we understand that there's all kinds of belief. There's all kinds of belief. People trust in all kinds of things. People trust in their good deeds to others. I can't count the times I've heard people try and argue their Christianity based on all the good stuff they go do for everybody. Well, that's not going to get you to heaven. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, folks. People trust in growing up in church, church membership. People trust in having, as we've said, Christian parents or grandparents. People trust in the fact that they know some Bible verses. They know John 3:16 and some other verses. People trust in mere intellectual belief in the facts about the gospel. People trust in all kinds of things. But the Bible says, unless there is true repentance and faith, and they manifest that by not turning away from their faith in Christ, doesn't mean they don't struggle. Doesn't mean sin is not an issue. It's an issue for all of us. But let me tell you, like the Apostle Paul is the greatest illustration of that issue. In Romans 7, when he talks about his own struggle with sin, and he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he says in Romans 7:21, even when I try and do good, sin is right there fighting me. And he's so frustrated, he says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this fleshly sinful body? Paul knew what it was to struggle with sin, and so do we. But friends, listen to me. In the middle of it all, in Romans 7:22, Paul says, but in my inner man, I delight in the law of God. I delight in the law of God. Now, I want to make an application here, and it's going to be a painful one. It's painful for me, too. It's going to be a painful one. But I need to make it to be true to Christ. We are far too quick. We are far too quick when we have loved ones that stray, seriously stray, for years and years and years stray. We are far too quick to want to maintain the position, I know they're saved, but they're off in sin. Let me tell you, we're straining Scripture on that one. We're straining Scripture on that one. There's a big difference between struggle with sin, like Paul did, but in your heart, I love God and I love His law, and people who just flat walk away. They fit more the category of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, and they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued. But they went out that it might be manifested that they were not of us. Now, I know that's a hurtful thing for all of us, because all of us have family members we love, and we would love to believe that they're going to make it to heaven, even though they've turned their backs on Christ. But it is important that we face this difficult truth, my friends, because we may not have a reclamation project on our hands. We may have an evangelism project on our hands, and we need to diagnose it right and deal with it right. If we operate on the assumption that person's saved, and somehow we've got to plead them to come back, we may be dealing with a person that Christ does not live in their heart at all. And that explains why we're not getting to first base in our attempt to reclaim them. Folks, we've got to diagnose the situation as the Scriptures diagnose it. And I'm going to tell you, without any hesitancy, with a broken heart, because I know this hurts, I got family members in that category too. And I would love, I get people, these family members dying, people come to me to preach their funerals trying to give me, but they made a profession way, 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 way back when. They haven't lived for Jesus one day since. But they made a profession, and they're trying to get me to preach them into heaven. I can't do that. And I won't do it. I won't do it here, and I won't do it at a funeral. Because I'm telling you, the Scriptures say the better question to ask them is not to assume a profession, but to say, honey, how can you say you really know Jesus when you're living the way you are? When you've turned away from Him so fully? as you have, and to seek to win them to Christ. Often we fail in reclamation because they're not saved in the first place. And we're operating on a false premise. I know this hurts, dear friends, but truth often does. But truth sets us free, as Jesus said. Jesus knew the quality of their faith. You got to understand, there's all kinds of belief. There's no greater warning in the Bible than James 2:19. After James has taken the biggest chunk of that chapter preaching on what true faith is, and he says, listen, you say you have faith without works, and that's all these people that have walked away. You say you have faith without works, James says, let me tell you something. I'll show you faith by my works. That where there is true faith, there ought to be fruit, even a few shriveled up grapes on the vine. And maybe there are in some of the reclamation projects we all have. And maybe there is salvation. But it is a dangerous assumption. It is just as dangerous an assumption for me to come here every week and assume that everybody in this auditorium is saved. That's a dangerous assumption. It is a dangerous assumption for Pastor Matt to deal with youth group all the time and assume there everybody's always saved. That's a dangerous assumption. It is a dangerous assumption at Calvary Christian Academy for us to assume every child looking at me in that classroom is born again. That is a dangerous assumption. Far better to consistently and lovingly present them with the love of Christ and the claims of Christ and say, you're not living a life that indicates that you know Christ. And to seek to bring them to Christ. Because after saying all of that, James says you had better understand something. It's one of the most stark warnings in the Bible. You had better understand something. You say you believe God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. The devils believe. And they are not numbered among the redeemed and tremble. You're looking at Exhibit A, my friends. 18 years of age. Grew up in a Christian home. My father was a deacon in a Baptistic church. I was baptized at age 7. I had memorized scripture, could win any sword drill because I loved the competition. Had been in Sunday school so much, and I had such a good memory back in those days. My memory is not worth spit now, but I had such a good memory back in those days. I could remember anything I read. Could quote scripture all over the Bible, could quote whole chapters of the Bible, but didn't know Christ. Had never placed faith in Christ. I thought I was going to heaven because of my birth, because I was in church. Never placed faith in Christ. Folks, the devils believe. I had the same kind of belief the demons did. Oh, I believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I believe it was all true. I had the same kind of belief the demons have. But I'd never trusted in Christ. Jesus knew the quality of their faith here in John 8. They didn't have true saving faith. What does Jesus know about the quality of our faith? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus is looking forward to judgment day, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He's going to say that to religious people. Folks, let me tell you, there's going to be a lot of pastors in hell. That's frightening, isn't it? And if the pastors are going to be there, what about their congregations? What does true saving faith do? It continues. Even in the trials and the tribulations and the struggles and the hardship and the intimidation and sometimes even the doubts, it just won't let go of Jesus. And that belief deep down inside that he is the Son of God and he is my Savior. John 8:32, Jesus says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from searching, free from Satan's blinding power, free from the chains of spiritual death, as Hebrews 2:15 says, free from the prison house of sin, free from fear and self and people pressure, and free from all of these things, free from the shackles of ignorance that are shattered by the gospel, free from chains of doubt and chains of fear, and we're released to a glorious new liberty. And once you've tasted that liberty, it's sweet, isn't it? So Paul says to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, continue. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith what? Christ has made you free. So these Jews didn't get it. They exercised a form of belief, but it wasn't true saving faith, because we only get two verses and they're appealing to Abraham again and their Jewishness. Never been slaves to anyone. We are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. Boy, did they have short memories. What was that 400 years in Egypt and the last part of it in bondage? What was that all about? What was the Babylonian captivity all about? What was the Medo-Persians all about? What were the Assyrians all about? Not to mention slavery after slavery after slavery after slavery that constitutes the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Oh no, we're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man, they said, as Roman soldiers are walking around all over Jerusalem. But boy, oh boy, does Jesus take that to task in John 8:34. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus picks right up on their slavery analogy and he says, you guys may be physical descendants of Abraham, but let me tell you something. If you've committed sin in your life, you're a slave. And that's everybody. We're all born slaves. You understand that? We were all born into this world slaves, slaves to sin. Now, it's interesting. The word slave here, you know, we think of slavery and we kind of minimize it. We think of a guy in a white coat carrying a tray of drinks to a table in a big, beautiful house and helping out and everything. Nothing really too bad or nothing too tough there about that. But that's not what this is talking about. When Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin, he uses the Greek word doulos. A doulos was a bond slave. It was the worst kind of slavery. This is the guy that did the dirtiest jobs, the hardest tasks of all. This is a bond slave with chains around him, abject slavery. Jesus says, you think you're free. Let me tell you, you have the worst kind of slavery that anyone can possibly have, slavery to sin. And let me tell you something about a doulos. The only way a doulos could ever get out of his slavery was to die. That's the only way. They were slaves from birth to death. Born slaves, die slaves if you're a doulos. And you know something? It's the same with mankind today. Every person born on this earth is born a slave, a doulos, to sin. And the only way you get out of it is to die. Now that's pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? But you know what? This is where the gospel comes charging in. This is where the hope comes charging in. Listen to Romans 6, 3 through 7. Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? His death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now listen to the rest of it. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now listen to this, that we should no longer be slaves. Deluo, the plural form of doulos. That we should no longer be a doulos to sin, because anyone, and here it is in verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is incredible. You say, when did I die to sin? The day you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You died to sin. The slavery, you stopped being a doulos. The day you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The day you believed on him, you died. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so Jesus is going to swat down their claim here that being physical children of Abraham gives them spiritual standing before God. Look at John 8:35 through 36. Now a slave, a doulos, Jesus says, has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's saying this, don't you realize that the only body in the household with permanent rights is the son, not the slave? That's what he's saying. He's saying to them, I want to warn you, you better understand something. You claim that you're going to get there by being sons of Abraham. He says, let me tell you something, spiritually you're slaves, you're not sons. And he's going to expound on that throughout the rest of the chapter and nail them. Spiritually, you are slaves, not sons. And slaves have no permanent rights in the Father's house. And when the master's done with his slave, he just cast him out. And that's a prophetic statement Jesus is making there. Because it wasn't too long until the Old Testament era was going to end on Pentecost, right? And the age of grace begins with the birth of the church, and every unbelieving Jew is set aside by God from the promise. They're cast out. In that sense. Now, believing Jews are become a part of the church, just as we are. And we praise God for that. But he says to them, he says, I'm going to tell you something right now. You're slaves to sin. And that's the death blow to your Abrahamic security. You're not sons, you're slaves. The only person who has a lasting, permanent place in the household, the only heir is a son. Slaves are cast aside when the master is done with them. And so let me close today with a very simple question. Are you a slave or a son? Are you a slave or a son? Are you a child of God? Or do you remain in unbelief? Are you trusting in everything but faith in Christ and becoming a follower of Christ? What kind of belief are you exercising? What are you trusting in? The only way you become a son is by faith, not by birth, not by church membership, not by knowing some facts about Jesus. The only way you become a part of the family and an heir of all that God has to give, an heir of salvation, is you must become a son. You must trust in Christ's death on your behalf, and there you die in Christ, and you're raised from slavery to sonship. John 1:12 says this, yet to as many who received him, to them gave he power to what? Become sons of God. You aren't in the family of God because of your parents or because you grew up in the church. You only become a son by faith in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please? I want to ask a simple question with every head bowed and every eye closed. Are you sure you're a son or a daughter? Are you sure you're in the family of God? Have you exercised true belief that is in Christ and Christ alone? Dear friend, if you're not certain, this is the time, this is the day God brought you here today to hear this message and to make sure. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, let me just ask you, how many of you can say today, I'm absolutely sure I'm a child of God by faith? Raise your hands, would you please? Nobody looking around. Praise God. Praise God. Now let me tell you something, there were hands that did not go up. And you know what? You couldn't be a better place than where you're at if you were unable to raise your hand. because you have just heard the precious gospel, the answer, the way to how to become a child of God. I'd like to take a moment with every head bowed and every eye closed. And if you'd like to become a child of God, you'd like to be sure right now that your sins have been forgiven and that you've died in Christ and been resurrected a son or a daughter of God. Let me just lead you in a word of prayer. You don't have to pray out loud with your lips, but in your heart. God hears it. God can hear the prayer of your heart. Just say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I have heard your word today. That's it. Talk to God right where you're sitting in your heart. I've heard your word today, and I understand some things maybe a little better than I did when I came. And Lord Jesus, I know I was born, just like everyone else on this earth, a sinner. Say it. Talk to God. I know I was born a sinner, a slave to sin. And I know right now that I need to trust in you, and I want to do that. Go ahead, talk to God. I know right now I need to trust in you. I want to do that. The rest of you should be praying right now. And so I come to you, Lord Jesus, and ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And right now, I am placing my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Not my family, not who I am, but only in Christ. I'm trusting in you right now because the Bible says if I place my faith and trust in you, I will become a child of God.